Good morning. Welcome to our worship service. We're glad you're here on this last Sunday in June, and what promises to be a very hot Sunday as well, as it has been all this weekend. It's good to be with you again. We had a great week at General Assembly, but it is good to be back in Tampa and amongst church family members. So glad to be back. And also pray for Danny Dalton and Tammy Pothoven as they are away this particular weekend for Camp Elevate, and they will be gone until Wednesday, I believe. So I got an email from Danny this morning saying they're having a great time and enjoying the camp. So be in prayer for them as well as for the students all this week. Now, if you are visiting with us, you'll find inside of your bulletin a tan insert, and if you will fill out that insert with the information that it calls for, we'd be pleased to have a record of your visit with us today. Also, if you have any prayer requests, you can jot those down on the reverse side and, again, place them in the offering plate. And also, you'll find a green insert. This is the final Sunday for officer nominations. So if you know of a particular man who is a member of Seminole Church that you would like to nominate for the office of ruling elder or deacon, be sure to jot their name down and sign the form so that we know that it was a member of the church who was making a nomination, and place these in the offering plate as well. And we'll wrap that up. Also, inside of your bulletin, you'll notice a couple of announcements. We need teachers for fall Sunday school, so we are recruiting right now. If you are interested in being a teacher or an assistant, please contact Jamie Dalton, and all the contact information is there for you. Also, there will be a summer adult Bible study, and that will be through the Sundays of July 6th through July 20th. On the topic of 2 Corinthians. That'll be every Sunday night, I believe, in the office from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. And also, one announcement that is not on your bulletin, since the kids are away for camp this week, the high school students and the junior high school students will have a combined Sunday school just for this Sunday only. And they'll be meeting in Luther Towers. So be sure to remind your student of that one joint Sunday school class just for this morning only. Also, you'll find other information on Wednesday, July the 9th. There will be a rainbow river float for our students. So if you'd like to participate in that, all the information is there before you. And be sure to give Danny a call or send him an email if you need other information. There's also a notarized form involved in that. So at any rate, we gather here to worship this morning. Every time we come together to worship publicly, our God is with us. He is with us at all times, but especially whenever we gather together to worship Him in spirit and truth. So I invite you to turn off your electronic devices and let's prepare our heads and hearts in prayer as we listen to the prelude to worship our great triune God. These young ladies have been playing for a long time and becoming very, very accomplished. So praise God for the talents in the body of Christ. Your call to worship inside of your bulletin, it is responsive from Psalm 108. I'll read the light print and you respond by reading the dark print. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make music with all my soul. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 173. Praise Him, praise Him, as we stand together. Heavenly Father, indeed, we praise you today. We thank you for such a great salvation that you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that mediates the presence of the living Christ in our hearts and in our lives and in our church. We pray, Father, that we would worship you today in spirit and truth, that we would give you your due, that we would lift up and exalt your name. And Father, you would remove any influence that would take away from your glory and take away from our edification of knowing you better and following you more closely this day and this week. Father, bless us to these ends. And we pray that you would honor us with your presence now. And we ask these things in the strong and abiding and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Let me read you the first scripture lesson this morning from Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. And so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was zealous, as I am, for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me now, if you're able, in bowing with the kneelers in front of you, and let's have a time of prayer and confession of our sins. Heavenly Father, we come before you with humble hearts. We seek your face. Father, part of the privilege of worship is to confess our sins afresh and anew to you. And so we ask now, Lord, that you would hear us in silence as we confess our sins privately before your mighty throne. And now, Lord, hear us as we all pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Assurance of pardon this morning comes from Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. The prophet says, "But he was pleased," or "he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Many things happening in the body of Christ this past week. Pam Irwin's mother died, many of you know, and the funeral was on Friday. Be in prayer for her. Richard and Sarah Zach. Sarah got a big promotion, a job in Cincinnati, and they will be moving coming the end of July. That's going to be a big blow to us and a great loss, but we rejoice and thankful for the Zachs and all they meant to Seminole Church, and be in prayer for them as they make all the adjustments. And also Chip and Sarah Royer. Many of you know they found out they were pregnant this week, and so Sarah will deliver next January. So let's be in prayer for the family unit and for good health for mom and the baby, and for a safe delivery next January. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, indeed, we are a church family, and we thank you for the opportunity to know one another, to love one another, and to grow together in Christ. And Father, we would come this morning, as you outlined by the Apostle Paul, and pray for our world. We pray, Lord, for peace in areas like Russia and the Ukraine and Venezuela and other places around the globe, Lord, where there is so much strife and turmoil. Father, we would pray for your kindness. We pray that you'd open hearts to the gospel. We pray that we would be peacemakers as much as it is possible in our circumstances. Father, we thank you for a great week of Vacation Bible School. And Lord, we thank you for the workings of your Spirit in the hearts of our children. Bless them, Lord, and bring forth fruit as a result of this past week. Father, we also pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We lift up Pam Irwin in the loss of her mother, Pat Boatner. Lord, we pray that you would be with Pam and give her comfort, and especially Pam's father, that, Lord, you would comfort him and strengthen him in these difficult days of adjustment. We pray for Richard and Sarah Zach as they make their plans, Lord, to move to Cincinnati. And we ask, Lord, for the sale of their home and for all the details to take care of, that, Father, you would bless them in their pilgrimage and help them as they discover your will for their lives and for their family. Father, we pray for Chip and Sarah Royer. We thank you and rejoice in the pregnancy and ask that you would bless Sarah, Father, and give her a healthy pregnancy. Bless the baby. Father, we look forward with great anticipation to next January and the birth of a new covenant child. Bless the Royers this day. Father, we continue to pray for others in our congregation. We ask that you'd be with Joe DeNito and Ron Quick Jr. We ask, Lord, that you would be with Alan Moberg in his continued struggle against cancer. We pray for Christopher Waugh. We pray for Duncan and Debbie Hoops and for Judy Neshaw, for the sale of their homes, and, Lord, for their plans to relocate to South Carolina, respectively. Father, bless these family units. Give them grace and help them, Lord, as they make adjustment, as they seek to discover your will for their lives. Bless them in all of their way. Father, we pray for our missionaries, for Scott and Kathy Craig, and Don and Judy Vanderplug, for Dave and Paige Hawes and Jeff Lee, for Joel D. Victoria and Steve Light. And we also lift up SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. We thank you, Lord, that Maureen could be with us these couple of weeks and ask that you would refresh her before she goes and returns to Albania. Father, bless her this day. Father, we also pray for others in our extended family like Alan Dolstall and Kim and Russ Dolstall. We pray for Jose Luis. We pray for Whitney Harrell, Lenore Ball, Augustina Livesay. Father, hear all of these prayer requests. Lord, we know that you answer prayer. We know that you know all of our needs and that you begin to answer our prayers even before we utter them. So, Lord, we pray that according to your will and what is best for us, that you would answer our prayers. And Father, be with us now as we continue to worship you and bless us even as we pray that model prayer together that the Lord Jesus prayed so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our third scripture lesson this morning, and the passage from which the sermon will come, is Matthew 10, 34 through 42. And Jesus says, Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to our offertory hymn number 175, A Wonderful Savior is Jesus My Lord. Let's stand together as we sing. Offertory reading this morning comes from Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9. How priceless is your unfailing love! Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Indeed, you provide everything for our enjoyment and for our stewardship. And so I pray this morning that you would bless every one of us as we give back to you just a portion of all that you've given to us through our tithes and offerings. Father, bless this portion of our worship service. Bless the gift and every giver. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Matthew chapter 10. Or our gospel reading for this morning, Matthew 10, 34 through 42. Very strong words by the Lord Jesus. But words that are certainly applicable to our lives and oddly enough, words that bring peace. Peace. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we study together this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only, and I pray that you would energize these words on the printed page and bring them to life as your infallible, inerrant word. Father, we pray that you would stitch the truth of these words to the fabric of our hearts. Change us. Mold us into your image. Give us strength to live as followers of Jesus this week. We'll give you the praise and glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage offers some shocking revelations and arresting truths concerning Jesus' call for discipleship. In fact, all three passages this morning, oddly enough, speak of peace. You notice that in Numbers 25, and God gave a covenant of peace to Phinehas. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul describes the peace that was wrought about by Jesus Christ and Him dying on the cross, specifically the peace between Jew and Gentile. And then finally, some unusual words by the Lord Jesus concerning peace and what He came to bring and the kind of peace our Lord Jesus offers. This passage equally offers several challenges to our understanding of our world in general and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in particular. In fact, all throughout Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is laying down conditions about what it truly means to be a disciple of His. And so we come to verse 34, and what I'd like to do this morning is note three particular challenges I believe Jesus is offering in these verses. The first is a challenge to our understanding of peace. What is peace? What is biblical peace? What does it mean in terms of Messiah's mission? And Jesus offers a challenge to that. Number two, our challenge or a challenge to our affections and aspirations. In verses 37 through 39, where Jesus challenges our love, our devotion between family members and Himself. And then number three, a challenge to understand our impact on others, as He mentions some very positive things in verses 40 through 42 concerning the impact of a believer on his or her world. So follow along with me. First of all, you'll notice a challenge to our understanding of peace in verses 34 through 36. He says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now those are rather strange words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I mean, after all, the missionary or the messianic mission throughout the Old Testament was characterized by peace. Isaiah chapter 9 talks about Christ to come being the Prince of Peace. Zechariah 9 says similar words. Even in Luke chapter 2, whenever Jesus was born, the angels gathered together and assembled, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So the messianic mission was inextricably bound with the concept of peace. But Jesus makes a distinction here. You know, the peace that he would bring is characterized by his mere presence. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, brought peace to the earth in that God came as man to the earth. And so by his very presence, he brought a sense of peace, that God was going to deal with sin, that God was going to make the wrong right. Essentially, that kind of peace that you feel whenever you're on a dark parking lot. Let's say you're coming out of the mall at night and you want to get to your car and there is a security guard who's willing to walk with you to your car. That is a sense of peace by virtue of the mere presence of the security guard. Well, Jesus' mere presence brings peace on earth in a sense, but we must make a distinction between Jesus' presence and Jesus' mission. And Jesus' mission was to bring ultimate peace in the heart. And the way that he would do that would be to deal with sin. Indeed, prior to the fall of man, there was peace in the Garden of Eden. But the entrance of sin into the world changed all that. It brought corruption. It brought disenfranchisement. It brought war. The impact of sin brought war with God. And Christ came to die for human sin in order to justify his children before the Father, and to establish true, eternal, and internal peace. That's why Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus in these verses quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And if you've ever read the prophet Micah, you know that he was a pre-exilic prophet. He saw the invasion of the Assyrians coming against the northern kingdom. And his entire book is basically a lament for the way that the children of God have behaved for centuries. A lament over the decadent society prior to the invasion of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. And these verses that Jesus quotes offer a vivid picture of Israel's misery. Their conditions were terrible, even in the home, even in the domestic situation. Well, Micah gives a general prediction of social disruption brought about by sin. But Jesus uses the same description for the results of his ministry. Why is that? Why is that? Well, probably to startle us, to get our attention. But I think more so because of this. Just as God judged Israel's sin by invasion and captivity, in like manner, he would invade the world of sin and judge sin itself and take captive, that is to save, a people for himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like the Lord Jesus to turn something negative into something positive. And here he quotes Micah 7:6, talking about the conditions in a sinful world by God's people. And Jesus says, look, when I come, it will be similar, but for different reasons. There will be a sword. There will be conflict in terms of my mission. My message and my mission will bring peace, but there will be division. That is to say, some will embrace Christ and some will submit to him and love him, while others will hate him and reject him and seek to dismiss and even kill him. And so he says the enemies of those who follow Christ will be the members of his own household. Even biblical history has examples of this. Cain against his brother Abel. Abel loved God. Abel worshiped God as he should have. He had a right heart. Cain did not. 1 John tells us that Cain hated Abel because his deeds were righteous. I think of Jonathan and King Saul. As Jonathan was humble, as Jonathan was secure in his relationship with the Lord, he knew that David was going to be king. And yet Saul, insecure in all of that, opposed David and even wanted to kill him. And Jonathan stood between the two, even against his own dad, and said, "You are wrong." The sword of truth, the sword of the will of God, brought about conflict in the family unit. Even Micah, arrayed against her son, King Asa, in 1 Kings 15. I think of Nabal, as he opposed his wife Abigail. You know, the Bible teaches that wives should submit to their husbands, that whenever husbands are doing something illegal or immoral or clearly against the will of God, that is not a time for submission, it's a time for conflict. And that's what we see in the godly woman Abigail. She opposed her husband and did what was right and was prepared to suffer the consequences. So God stepped in and struck Nabal with a heart attack. Jewish messianic expectations included a period of conflict before the Messiah's triumph. But Jesus speaks here of a division in men's personal response to him. Following the Prince of Peace will always be a way of conflict. Jesus does not come to poison family relationships. That's not what this passage is teaching. What he is saying and what he is teaching is that whenever the gospel is presented, it's going to draw some and others it's going to repel. And that very action is going to produce conflict. We have a vivid picture in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 25. The children of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage like one big happy family. After all, they were all together in that bondage for years, for centuries. And the Lord finally delivered them through Moses. And yet when they got out into the wilderness, the Bible makes it clear that there were pagans and unbelievers in the midst of Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. In fact, Numbers calls it the rabble amongst them. There were pagans and unbelievers who were posing as Israelites. And in that passage we read, a very dramatic passage, a bloody passage, where Phinehas, a priest, grandson of Aaron, takes the stake and basically executes the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. And did you notice at the end of that passage, God says, I give a covenant of peace. Peace is not the absence of war, ladies and gentlemen, or the absence of conflict. Peace is brought about whenever there is obedience to God. Whenever there is life following in the Spirit. Isn't that what Romans chapter 8 teaches? The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace has a cost. And whenever Phinehas made that choice to do that which others perhaps did not have the courage to do, he secured peace. And God gave his stamp of approval. It's a reminder to us that peace has a cost. And we see that supremely in Calvary when Christ Jesus perished and died and shed his blood so that there would be peace wrought about between a holy God and sinful men and women like you and me. Now don't be surprised at the loss of some family relations as a result of your faith commitment to Jesus Christ. Your peace with God may include inevitable an unavoidable war with others. Just think about it as a conscientious Christian. I don't like family reunions very much. Why is that? Well, a lot of different reasons. There are people in my extended family that are pagans. And worse, there are people in my extended family that are pagans who profess to be Christians. And that's one of the hardest things of all, as God is sanctifying you and growing you. The Bible says clearly in 1 John, if we say that we know him and we don't obey his commands, we are liars. We don't practice the truth. Therefore, conflict enters and discipline is necessary. And sometimes it's important to say the hard word to a parent, to a child, to a cousin, to an aunt or uncle. You say you're a Christian, why do you live like this? And you must be willing to risk the relationship. Don't be surprised if you feel lonely, because there will be conflict, even at the deepest level of family relationships. And the bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is we always need to put the principle before the person. Don't sacrifice the principles of God's word because of your connection to a family member. When a son or a daughter is doing wrong, they're doing wrong. And it may be very, very painful to sit them down and say, you know, I don't want to say things like this, but I'm afraid for your soul. You're professing faith in Christ, but you're living like a pagan. And you can write me off and say, I don't want anything else to do with you, but I must do my task because I love you and I care about your eternal state. There will be conflict. There will be conflict. I read a piece this past couple of weeks about people living in a lifestyle that is wrong. Scriptures condemn it. Living in homosexuality. We as Christians, our hearts ought to break for those caught up in that lifestyle. And while our hearts break, we ought to witness to those that are caught up in that lifestyle, even as we witness to ourselves as we're caught up in sin. But we should never start bending the principles of God's Word to accommodate our emotional attachment to a family member, to the point where we start to excuse their behavior and think, well, that's okay in their case. No, it's not. The loving thing to do is to say, that is wrong. And sometimes you risk the relationship when you do that. And notice you do it with a professing Christian. I think it's interesting that Phinehas took that stake because this man was an Israelite and he was living in the midst of the Israelites, and yet he was overtly sinning as if he were a pagan. This man is not acting like a pagan out there. He's acting like a pagan in here. And that whole picture of Phinehas is a picture of divine discipline that must take place in the family of believers. Let me challenge you at that point. Peace comes at a price. And our understanding of peace is not the absence of conflict with family members. No. It is obedience to Jesus Christ, which brings about a covenant of peace. And whenever you're obeying Him, you may have conflict with your wife or your son or your daughter or those closest to you, but you're doing the will of God. And you will have a peace inside of you that is strong and robust and will give you the grace to get through even the difficult, most difficult circumstances. Jesus challenges our understanding of the concept of peace. Let's move on. A second thing, a challenge to our affections and aspirations. He alludes to this in the first three verses, but he goes on to spell it out in verses 37 to 39. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He goes on, because of the division which Jesus provokes within families that he outlines in verses 34 through 36, true discipleship may bring a conflict of loyalties. And in that case, following Jesus must take precedence over the natural love a family. Now, there's no contradiction here. You know, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. We should honor our parents. We should treat them with love and honor and defer to them. But that doesn't mean we worship them. We must be careful at that point. Life is a balance, like fiddler on the roof. The same Bible that says, love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, is the Bible that says, love your wife like Christ loved the church. How do I balance those two things out? I do theology. You're supposed to love and honor your parents, but not at the expense of your wife or your husband. And sometimes you have to say no. Sometimes you have to say the hard word. And that's hard. That's tough. Some of the things I see most as a pastor, the infliction of division by parents in married relationships. As you get married and become one family unit, you have to say no to parental interference. You ought to ask for advice. I enjoyed this past week visiting with Catherine and Camilo. They've been married 5 years now, living in Houston, and had a wonderful time with them. But they don't do everything the same as Diane and I did. You know, you see your children grow up and they adjust a lot of things. And part of me caught myself saying, well, why do you do that, you know? They said at one point, Dad, we're going to see a marriage counselor. I said, what? What's wrong? He said, no, Dad, we're not like your generation. You know, my generation always went to a marriage counselor when there was a problem. He said, we're going because we want to be proactive. We want to develop our communication. We want to learn how to treat one another as husband and wife in a biblical way. And I was refreshed by that. But it's not how I did things. That's just the beginning. But I enjoyed spending the week with them as they took me out four times and entertained and had time for their dad. And I saw their growth and development as a young couple in Christ. And I was so refreshed by that. But it's different than my experience. Your child's will be too. Sometimes you have to let go. Christian experience through the ages confirms that genuine love and obedience does not rule out the possibility of the choice reflected in verse 37. Again, Jesus is not fostering hatred towards mother, father, sister, brother. He's simply saying, this is a priority. You must love me more. You must be fixated upon me more. And I think sometimes life circumstances adjust so that we face a loving divine discipline to adjust. Sometimes children are torn away. Why is that? So that mom and dad get their focus on Christ. Nothing worse than seeing a bunch of empty nesters who've been child-focused all of their lives, and now the kids are gone, and you don't even know who your spouse is. Children are important. They're one thing. There are many other things in life. And many other chapters in life. And so it's very, very important not to have target fixation on your children or your mother or your father. Jesus says, love me more. Jesus calls not for an unloving attitude, but for a willingness to put him first in the concrete situation that calls, where the calls of Jesus and family conflict. Sometimes what you hear from family members is not going to be the same message you hear in your heart from the Lord. And that's purposeful, so that you have to make a hard decision. And remember that Christ is your peace. That's why we read Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Part of the atoning work of Jesus was not only to bring God into, or man into peace with God, but to bring peace between Jew and Gentile. Christ broke down the barrier wall. And I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2:14. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace. Once again, peace is found not when there's absence of conflict with your parents or with your child. Peace is found when you're doing what God wants you to do. John Bunyan found that out. I did not know until this past week of reading a biography about him that he was in prison for 12 years. Part of the Church of England and yet a Baptist at heart. He was told not to preach unless he went through the proper channels. And Bunyan made up his mind, I must preach. And yet knowing all the time that if he did preach, he would be thrown in prison. And to prison he went for 12 years. He said, it was particularly hard on me for my wife and my children, especially my one child who was blind. In the 1600s, that was a tough choice. But Bunyan knew he had to make that choice because God was calling him to it. It's no wonder the Lord blessed him and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. In the midst of that imprisonment, God was gracious and poured out his kindness. But it wasn't seen by the naked eye. It was seen whenever Bunyan walked through that gauntlet of being obedient to Christ, even at the cost of family relationships. Jesus goes on to say, not only with these family relationships, you must love me more. You must also take up your cross and follow me. What did that mean? Well, the disciples didn't know about the cross of Christ yet. I think Jesus was talking in a historical context. You see, all the disciples were from Galilee with the exception of Judas Iscariot. All the other 11 were from Galilee. And very recently, there had been an insurrection in Galilee led by Judas of Galilee. And Judas had gathered a band together and decided to overthrow the Romans. But Rome won. And the Romans crushed Judas and his insurrection. And the Roman general Varus wanted to teach the Jews a lesson. So he crucified over 2,000 Jews. He put their crosses up and down the roads of Galilee. So everywhere the people went, they saw these bodies hanging on these crosses along the roadside. And every Jew that was crucified carried the crossbeam for his own execution on his back as he marched to the cross. And these Galileans had seen all of that. And Jesus is talking to them in historical context, and he is saying, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You must be willing to die. You need to be willing to die rather than to deny me. The cross is a symbol of painful, torturous death. The most excruciating death man has ever invented is crucifixion. And Jesus is saying, you take up your cross, you must be willing to go to the most excruciating, painful, torturous death imaginable rather than to deny me. And if that weren't enough, he talks about finding and losing. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying the person who, when the issue is between me and what he considers his own interests, choosing the latter, thinking that by doing so he's going to, quote, find himself, that is, secure a firmer hold on the full life, he will be bitterly disappointed. He will lose rather than gain. His happiness and usefulness will shrink and shrivel rather than increase. At last, he will perish everlastingly. On the other hand, the one who confronted with a choice gives himself away, that is, denies himself out of loyalty to me, being willing, if need be, to pay the supreme sacrifice, will attain to complete self-realization. We hear that all the time in our world. I want to find myself. I want to discover who I am. Well, the paradox in Scripture is you really discover who you are when you lose yourself. When you stop trying to push the buttons and pull the strings and make life work out. When you submit, say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Give me the grace to live in conformity with your word and under the power and the influence of your Holy Spirit. Because I truly believe that the mindset on the flesh, doing what I want to do, is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And I'll never focus my mind, my thoughts, upon God's word and the means of grace if I don't truly believe that with all my heart, that that's where genuine peace is found. This passage is often seen as a negative thing. I mean, people look at the words of Jesus as harsh, demanding, and exclusive, all of which is true. Nevertheless, there's something extremely positive and beautiful and attractive about this passage too. In summary, Jesus is doing more than presenting his demands for discipleship. He's offering an invitation to the greatest joy a human being can experience. Communion and intimacy with a living God. You know, Theodore Roosevelt once said, quote, there has never yet been a man who led a life of ease whose name is worth remembering, end of quote. I suppose that's true in a worldly sense, but I think to some degree it's true in a spiritual sense. Because you see, the words that Jesus is offering here are not all negative. He's real. He's the eternal Son of God who lived and died and rose again. And what he is saying in these words is that I want you to experience a union and communion with me that is the most exhilarating, most fulfilling thing on earthly life. But you will never experience that unless you are proactive in losing your life to find it, and crucifying your flesh with its passions and desires, in resigning that you're going to love and obey me more than anyone else on the planet. That's what we all want down deep inside. That's what true peace is. Whenever you're walking with God, whenever you know the living God and you are in sync with Him and the Spirit of God is controlling your thoughts and your words and your deeds, you know what peace is. I believe that's what Daniel felt when he went into the lion's den. I believe that's what Joseph felt even when he was in the dungeon for 2 years. There was a peace and a security of having communion with a living God. And so Jesus' words have to be strong and demanding in order for us to experience that which separates Christianity from every other world religion. And that is, we are offered a deep and abiding relationship with the living God through the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. To eliminate these demands in the name of being gentle would be to eliminate the very heart of authentic Christianity. Sinners saved by the grace of God who now enjoy rich communion and fellowship with God who created and redeemed them. This passage underscores the relational nature of Christianity more than any other, I believe. Don't look at Jesus' words as exclusively harsh. Look at them as an invitation to the open door, the narrow door of what it means to truly live. That's why the psalmist said, "Your love is better than life itself." Because when you're having communion with the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter about your circumstances or who's opposed to you. There is a sense of peace. As Paul said in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a challenge to our affections and our aspirations. What do you aspire to? Keeping peace in the family? Jesus said, "I didn't come to keep peace. I came to make peace. And I will make it through the blood of the cross." And that will expose a false sense of peace that so many have in their lives and in their families. Well, I must go on. The third thing, Jesus challenges our understanding of peace. Secondly, Jesus offers a challenge to our affections and our aspirations. Finally, Jesus offers a challenge for us to understand our impact upon others. This passage is hard in many respects, but look at the beauty of verses 40 through 42. It's all positive. A true disciple fosters rewards. A true disciple, as well as creating war and strife and division and separation and friction, also fosters rewards. We do have a positive effect. And God uses us in determining the destiny of others. You know, God is absolutely sovereign. But He uses means, as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. And you'll notice in these verses that Christ says, "Here is the promise for those who love me, for those who obey me and follow me. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet receives a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man receives a righteous reward." See, the whole emphasis is upon the benefit others derive from your witness. You are the conduit that God uses to bring others into the kingdom, to bless them with eternal rewards. When we bring the sword that separates, when we tell the truth, on the other hand, there are believers, there are unbelievers on one hand, and they get mad at us. But on the other hand, there are believers. And when we preach and teach the truth, and we live it out, and when we give our testimony, some believe even as others do not. You'll notice in verse 41, he compares that of a prophet and a righteous man. They're really two. The prophet is what the person does. The righteousness is who he is. And the message of the individual is consistent with the lifestyle. And it brings about conviction. And the person who receives that message gets a reward. The prophet is his task. The righteous man is his character. And if he's representing God, he says, when you go out representing God by your life and your lip, by your speaking and your living, those who receive you will receive the reward that you receive, eternal life. In conclusion, we become the source of blessedness for others. We give them the privilege of hearing and receiving. We give them the pleasure of receiving and being rewarded. We give them the pleasure of giving to us and being doubly rewarded. So the good thing you do as a messenger of Jesus Christ will be rewarded. And as you have conflict in the world and even in your own immediate family, because you're doing the will of God, you will bring peace to the hearts and lives of so many others as you tell the truth. This passage ought to motivate us not only to a faithful following of Jesus, but also a willingness to share our faith with others, even in the midst of conflict. Because the Lord uses you and me directly as conduits of blessing to those who are without Christ. And we ought not to withhold that blessing from those that are in our circumference of influence so that they might know the Christ that we know. May God give us the grace to have our understanding in these various things challenged and to be faithful followers of Jesus this week. And if you've never known Christ, I invite you this morning to invite Him into your heart. If you think you've known Him, but you know your life is inconsistent and wrong and there's no obedience, perhaps it's time to repent. Maybe be converted for the first time genuinely. Or maybe simply come back and continue following the Lord as you ought in obedience to His commands. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would take these words and once again, Lord, stitch them to the fabric of our heart. Father, help us to contemplate what You say. I pray for those that are in the midst of conflict, even with family members, seeking to do the will of God. Lord, give them the grace to obey You and to commune with You, find strength in You. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that You would help us to share our faith, even with those that seem like unlikely candidates, not fearing their wrath, not fearing conflict, jail, or even death, but that we would share that this is life indeed, to know You and have communion with You. Lord, bless us to this end. Thank You for these ancient words. May they produce fruit in the lives of every one of us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a closing hymn. Hymn we don't sing very often, but one that I think is appropriate. Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Let's stand together as we sing. Please join us for a Bible study if you can stay afterwards. We have classes all over the campus, and they're listed in the back of your bulletin. Remember that the high school and junior high group meet in Luther Tower this Sunday only. And Lisa Johnson, I believe Greg Quick, will be teaching that class. So don't forget to fill out your officer nomination forms either. This is the last Sunday, so make sure we get those in. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face and shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.